One of the best ways to make the Bible come to life for you is to do your best to relive the circumstances happening at the time a particular passage is written. For example, when you are studying the book of 2 Timothy, it is very, very helpful to picture yourself in a dungeon, as Paul was in Rome, and to imagine the scene of those cold, damp nights, to feel the loneliness, to sense the need within your life, if you were there. And I think that will help make 2 Timothy come to life for you. Someone said, if you're going to interpret the book of 1 Corinthians correctly, you must feel what it is like to be a part of a church where there is a schism or a split. And that does help. In writing 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with things that were causing a split in the church. If you've ever been a part of such a horrible experience, or if you can imagine that, you need to put that imagination to work in interpreting 1 Corinthians. All my life, I have known of the book of Joel, as long as I've been somewhat aware of the Bible, but I never, ever knew that the background of Joel was a locust plague. Never knew that. It's funny, you read it, but it doesn't really dawn on you until you're into it seriously. And then you back away and you try to imagine life emerging from a plague of locusts. My problem is the closest I've ever been to a locust plague was in a show on Little House on the Prairie. And I remember seeing it and knowing from what was pictured on the screen that it must be awful. Devastating. I remembered a documentary I had seen and some things I had read about a locust plague. It was incredible. It looked like big sticks sticking out of the ground, like a microphone rod, like big stalks that were once trees, not a leaf in sight, not a piece of vegetation green still on the ground. It was a bland brown-gray color. In fact, shots were taken of the plague as the locusts were there, and you couldn't see very well. The light of the sun was blocked out. I discovered from a reliable source that a locust swarm back a number of years ago was located as far out as 1,200 miles in the ocean, flying from West Africa to England, and the swarm was estimated to cover no less than 2,000 square miles. And as that swarm flew, it was dark beneath it in the ocean, like a cloud. And as a matter of fact, that locust swarm landed and desolated that section of England where it struck. If you turn first to Exodus chapter 10, you'll read the first recorded section in the Bible of a locust plague. Maybe it will help you sense in your imagination what that would be like. And on the basis of that, I think we'll be able to appreciate the alarm that Joel sounds in his book. Exodus 10 is in the midst of the dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh of Egypt does not want to let the Hebrews go. You remember the story. And God is getting his attention increasingly more so as days pass. He's pulling out all the stops, as it were, and he is determined that Pharaoh is going to let his people go. If it takes a swarm of locusts, he will bring that. Verse 4. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one shall be able to see the land. Now, just imagine that. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Here they come. By the way, the sound I remember on that documentary was like the sound of a Concorde jet as it roared deeply, as that swarm roared into that area. It says, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. They covered the surface of the whole land. So the land was darkened. Couldn't even see the soil. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. We have never seen anything like that in our lives. Neither had they. It was incredible. You looked and all you could see was black. You could hear that roar. And when it was over, the land was literally stripped bare. I remember as a little boy going with my father into our bay cottage down in South Texas. During the spring of the year, we were to prepare that little bay house for our vacation, which was soon to come. And I remember my dad fumbling for the key that my granddad had given him to open the door. It was my grandfather's little cottage. And as we were poking the key into the keyhole, I looked through the glass and I saw something I'd never seen in my life. I saw wasps by the thousands inside this house, this cottage. Dad opened that door and we talked about it, of course, as we were getting into the house, and he pushed the door open and there were wasps by the millions, not thousands. They were a couple of light bulb sockets, had no bulbs in them, and so the wasps were up in that. When we pulled the shades down, the old-timey shades that you unroll, out came the wasps all over. They were everywhere, not interested in stinging, it seemed, but everywhere. When you walked, your feet crunched. Those wasps all over. We swept waste baskets full of those wasps. The longer I tell the story, the bigger it gets, huh? It's the truth. They were everywhere. And when we went to bed that night, there were double mattresses on this little cot, and we had forgotten to lift the other mattress. And when we lifted that top mattress, they were all under there as well. I've never seen so many wasps. Thank goodness they weren't in the business of stinging for some reason. They were everywhere. This was even much worse than that. The land was covered with locusts. Now, if you made your living in the field, you were finished. Of course, you drew your food from the field. Starvation was ahead. And that explains why Pharaoh hurriedly called Moses and said, come, take the people. And you know that even then he reneged on his statement. When we turn to the book of Joel, we turn 650 or more years later, and we're back with the locusts. Except now the roar is over. Now the land is free of those creatures, but the desolation is left. And the land is as bare as the carpet below your feet. It is absolutely absent of anything green. An army of locusts has come and gone, and God whistles for his servant named Joel, and he says, "Come here, Joel, tell the people the message that I want them to hear, which has very little to do with locusts and has everything to do with judgment." Now, you've got to appreciate where Joel is. First of all, his name means the Lord is God. Literally, Jehovah is God. And in Joel's life and in Joel's message, brief though it is, just three chapters, just a little over 70 verses, it is a pungent, penetrating message of judgment. However, it is balanced beautifully with hope. My opinion, the greatest promise of hope in all of the Old Testament is in the second chapter of Joel, which we will look at this evening a little later. There are 14 men in the Old Testament whose names are Joel. This one we know very little about. He is simply called in verse 1 the son of Pethuel. He perhaps was also a priest from the way he writes and the things he says. Herbert Lockyer refers to Joel as the anonymous prophet. He is certainly an obscure one. We know nothing about his background. One of his contemporaries was Elijah. And he, like Elijah, sort of came on the scene and left like a meteor in the sky. He blazes on the scene, he shouts an alarm of judgment, and then he quickly is whisked away. But all the way through Joel's message, you get the point. God is the Lord. The Lord is God. There is no such thing as the happening of locusts. He has sent them. See the Lord in this experience. That's Joel's message, or at least that's part of it. Joel ministers in the southern kingdom. The capital is probably where his location is at the time of writing, which is Jerusalem. The people are, well, they are now passive. They are worshiping their gods. They are indifferent to Jehovah God. And Joel is called to alert them that repentance is essential before there can be revival. Now, that is his message. Repentance must precede revival. If you do not repent, God will not forgive. You will not be restored. And God called on Joel, his man, to come and bring this message. By the way, there is an interesting sidelight I want you to think about. There is something unique about calamity when it strikes a nation. Calamity has a way of not hardening people, but of softening them. Illustration, Pharaoh. When a nation undergoes a calamity of national proportion, then that nation frequently will revert to God. Not prosperity, but calamity. I've taken it upon myself in my travels to take a look at the cornerstone of some of the great churches of yesteryear. And I am amazed at how many of those cornerstones were laid in the days of the Depression. You check that for yourself. Many a great house of God was built when the nation was on its knees and the economy had been drawn out from under it. It's amazing. Even some of the great churches in our own area. They came to growth and significance during the time calamity had struck. Now, Joel is simply capturing that same thought in declaring God's message to a decadent people, a people who had become lackadaisical. He struck while the iron was hot. His book falls neatly into three parts, not according to the chapter breaks, but according to the subject matter, as we will see. He begins with a word of devastation and warning. He tells them what has happened, and he tells them why. People long to be helped in knowing why things have happened. And Joel is God's man for the hour. Hear this, O elders. Listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Implied, no. Remember, he is standing like a gaunt servant of God, surrounded by these barren stalks that once were trees and by bushes that are now nothing but splinters sticking out of the ground. If you've never seen it, as I have never seen it, you can't fully imagine the desolation of the scene. But he stumbles out of nowhere, and like a John the Baptist, he speaks as the voice of God, and then he's gone. I can imagine it would be like in the days of Japan back in the mid-August of 1945. And a father walking with his son across the desolation of Hiroshima, saying there's never been anything like this in the history of our land. It's that kind of scene. There is nothing but calamity to look at. Joel is reminding them of it. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what that locust left, the stripping locust ate. Different species within this insect world, one following another, so that to the last tiny shoot of life, it has been sucked from the plant. And it might be that he snapped off one of those branches and held it up before the people and said, this is God's army. He has sent it among our nation for us to wake up. We are stripped clean of life. There is nothing left. Let's turn back to him. Look at verse 10. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. And then he describes the absence of vegetation, the pomegranate, palm, the apple, the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. I was in the San Joaquin Valley a number of years ago, up in just below Dinuba in the grape country, and they had just harvested the grapes, and in a matter of days, they were planning to pick up those grapes that had been laid out to dry in the sun, from which the raisins are taken. And there had come a freak rain that had just washed it away. I'll tell you, morale was at an all-time low. They had gone through the whole process of harvesting, of that very careful process of laying those grapes out, so they would shrivel in the sun. And just a few days before they were gathered, the rains came and swept them all away. And some of those men did not know they would be able to stay in business for the next year. But this is so much worse. There is nothing, not just one harvest, there is nothing left. Nothing to turn back to. And Joel wants them to see that God plays for keeps. Verse 18, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly. There's no pasture for them. The flocks of the sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field.
Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. The water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's a drought. There has come fire on top of the swarm of locusts. And so verse 1 of chapter 2, he sounds an alarm. It's an 11th hour alarm. There's no time remaining, he says. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. The day of darkness and gloom. Now, Joel sounds an alarm. And God says, stand before the people and point your finger in their direction and say, wake up. The end is near. In fact, it is an illustration of a coming judgment that we've never seen before. He describes it like a mighty army in verses 4 and 5, like the noise of a chariot. The people are in anguish, verse 6, their faces turn pale, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers. And here he describes the incoming army. They are disciplined. They climb the wall. They march in line. They don't deviate from their path. They don't leave their ranks. They do not crowd each other. They burst through the defenses. They don't break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. You see, he's picking up the picture of the locusts, and he's saying, as the locusts have done this to our crops, there will be an invading army that will come into our land and take over our houses. He's saying, people, awaken. He's sounding an alarm. In fact, verse 11, the Lord says, I own up to the fact that it's my army. The Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is great. Strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and awesome, and who can endure it? When I read these words, I was reminded of the words of Carl Menninger in a fine book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? The psychiatrist writes, on a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his arm, his right arm, and pointing to the person nearest him, intone loudly the single word, guilty. Then without any change of expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. Then, again, the inexorable raising of his arm, the pointing of the finger, and the solemn pronouncing, guilty, to another passerby. The effect of this strange pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie, writes Menninger. They would stare back at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then again at him, then hurriedly continue on their way. One man, turning to another who was my informant, exclaimed, how did he know? How did he know? No doubt many others had similar thoughts. How did he know, indeed? Guilty. Everyone. Guilty? Guilty of what? Guilty of overparking? Guilty of lying? Guilty of arrogance? Guilty of embezzling, guilty of unfaithfulness to a faithful mate, guilty only of evil thoughts or evil plans, guilty before whom? Is there a police officer following? Did anyone see? Will they be likely to notice it? Does he know about it? But that isn't technically illegal, is it? I can make it up. I will give it back. I'll apologize. All these feelings, he describes. And he says, the solemn accuser on the Chicago street corner has had many predecessors. In the 8th to 6th centuries B.C., peripatetic exhorters held forth in thriving Palestinian villages, attracting large and attentive crowds. To their listeners, these earnest young prophets likewise cried guilty and proclaimed ominously that for all the general prosperity, sin was prevalent thereabouts, which unacknowledged and unrepented would bring dire consequences. That's exactly where we are in Joel. He is saying to them, the locust didn't just happen to come. We don't just happen to be without any crops. It isn't just an afterthought or a freak of nature that these creatures have swept into our land and taken away our goods. We stand guilty before our God. God is getting our attention, says this prophet, minor in size but major in significance. Calamity has a way of getting our attention, doesn't it? You wander from God, you walk your own way, you begin to reap the consequences of that walk, and when he brings calamity, you immediately do a deep soul search. And you start thinking, could God be in this? Now, the beautiful part of Joel's message is that he doesn't leave the people just crying guilty. He holds out hope. Look at the very next verse. Here's where the story changes. It changes from just an accusation and a warning to a supplication and the plea for repentance. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Remember that. We'll come back to it in a minute. I'm not looking for a superficial repentance. Rend your heart. Open it up to me, tear it open, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You know what I found when I began to meditate on those two and a half verses? I found the answer to the three reasons folk give for not turning back to God. They're answered beautifully right here in these verses. The first reason is, it's too late. I've gone too far. You'll hear that from people who've walked away from God. They'll say, you don't understand how deeply involved I am in this thing. It's been years since I have walked with God. It's too late. It's gone on too long. You know God's answer to that? Back to verse 12. Yet even now. Do it now. You see, the Lord is not man. The Lord is God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. With mankind, sure, we will say to people, that's too much, that's too far, I can't forgive you anymore. But not with God. Even now, says Joel, turn around. Now, the second excuse is, I've done all that before. You'll hear that being said. Why talk to me about this? Because I've done that before. Oh, the answer, again, verse 12 is, verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. What you did before was a garment rending. You just renovated your clothes. God says, go right to the heart and deal deeply with it, as for the very first time. No, you've never done this as deeply before. The third excuse commonly given is, God is through with me. He's written me off. Verse 13 says, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. I was working last week or a week and a half ago with our interns, and the process of preaching and what is involved in it, got to know the young men a whole lot better, and hopefully they got to know me a little bit better. As a result of our time together, we talked about the process involved in coming up with expository messages and how to draw truth from Scripture and how to compare passage with passage. And one of these young men came into my office this past week, and he said, I want you to see a study I did on some parallel verses taken from verse 13 about God's being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And he laid before me 8 parallel passages from the Old Testament tied in right here with this same thought from Exodus to Jonah, where the same thing is said of God. Just listen to the fruit of his study. In Exodus 34:6, it appears where God reveals it to Moses. When he shows him his glory, he says, I am a God full of compassion and loving kindness. It appears again in Numbers 14:18, when Moses pleads to God for forgiveness on the part of the people at Kadesh Barnea. In Nehemiah 9:17, it is cited as a basis of God's continued forgiveness in the review of Israel's history. And Nehemiah mentions it as part of God's character. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, Hezekiah, the king, uses it in sort of a shortened version to call the people to repentance. It's found in 3 Psalms in David's plea for help or expressions of praise. It's found yet in Jonah 4 in verse 2 as one of the reasons he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew God was like that and he wanted God to judge those Gentiles. I knew if I went and preached, you'd come and you'd back off on your doomsday message, and I wanted them wiped from the face of the earth. You see, there is a continued theme of this thought in the Old Testament, and I think it's needed. We need to declare it. Some have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God with a big club and a nail in it, and he zaps people all the time. I find a threaded theme through the Old Testament of God being a God, well, verse 13, who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And that's his whole reason here. Don't think that God's through with you. You don't know God's character. If you have walked away from him and you've continued to walk away for a number of years, hear that message. God says, if you come back, I'll take you back. I wait for you to come. If you're involved in helping people who are in need, you will come across folk at times who are in the pits emotionally, having blown it before God, and they'll need to hear about God's character. You tell them. You be a messenger, as Joel was to people who stood among the barren stalks in the field. He said, even now we can return. It isn't too late. And he won't turn us off. 9 times in the Old Testament it is repeated, almost verbatim. What a message of hope. In verse 18, to the end of the book, there is restoration provided. First, it says the Lord will be zealous for the land. And then it says the Lord will have pity for his people. It is true. We are loved. It is true. God is compassionate. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, I'm going to send you grain. I'm going to rebuild your crops. I'll send you new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied with them. I'll remove the army from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. Toward the end of this chapter, look at what he says. Verse 28. It's a very significant passage because it's used over in Acts chapter 2 with reference to the coming of his Spirit. It goes back to this prophecy in Joel. It will come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see vision. You've read that, haven't you? It's a reference over in Acts 2 where Peter's declaring this is happening. God's Spirit has come. New vision and dreams are occurring. God is keeping what he promised. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and there will be wonders in the sky and on earth. And the last part of this passage, that is chapter 3, the first section, there is a promise of judgment. Verse 2 says, I will enter into judgment with them. I will bring them into the valley, and the people will suffer deeply. He's telling Israel, ultimately, there will be a day of reckoning. And you want to see a verse that's sort of in reverse? Verse 10. In those days of judgment, beat your plowshares into swords. You think of it the other way around. And your pruning hooks into spears. Hasten and come, all surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Joel is saying, what we are experiencing in a small measure, our nation as a whole will experience in judgment from God yet to come in the time of tribulation. But it will not all end. I have a kingdom that I am bringing. And there will be, verse 18, in that day, mountains with sweet wine, hills will flow with milk. It's a picture of prosperity. The brooks of Judah will flow with water. The spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim. And Egypt will become a waste. I will avenge the blood, verse 21, which I have not avenged. The Lord dwells in Zion. There will come a time when my people will be delivered from the plagues and the judgment will end, and I will keep those glorious promises to my people. Now, there are lessons that linger, and I hasten to them, lest we think it's all a national section of Scripture just for the people of Israel. I purposely stepped aside from a section out of chapter 2 and saved it for the end. Go back there, please. As the prophet holds out hope to the listener, some of them hurting greatly, he gives them, in my opinion, the greatest promise of hope for the hurting in all the Old Testament. Verse 23, rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God. Now he's telling people that have just had the locust plague, don't forget that. He's given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now he says the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping, stripping, and gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. The praise of the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, my people, will never be put to shame. I want to center attention on verse 25, because there are some of you hearing my words right now who need to hear those words. There are some of you, admittedly, who would have to say, even without a locust plague, my life has been barren. My life has been one affliction following another because I have walked away from, not with, the Lord I claim to know and once loved. A barrenness marks my life. And you will also carry it to the logical extreme and say, I am finished. God is through with me. I'll never know his blessing again. The relief will never come. You need verse 25. I suppose because I'm left-handed, I would like to apply it backwards. I'd like to start at the bottom of it and work up. He says, my great army which I sent among you. Here's the first lesson that lingers. Disaster and calamity often carry messages directly from God. Disaster and calamity often carry messages directly from God. He owns up to the fact that the locusts belonged to him. They were his army.
These are personal calamities, not just national calamities. These are things that attack us and afflict us. And they come from God to awaken us, to bring us back on stream, to put us back on target. That's why you've gone through those afflictions these days. God is jealous for your love. He wants your heart. He wants you to serve Him. He remembers the days when you did. He wants there to be a new motivation that has faded and dwindled. Affliction has done its work if it has brought you to your knees. Let's not waste the calamity. Hold your place here and look at Psalm 119. There are three verses I would like to pick from the center of that psalm that talk about the same thing. Psalm 119, verse 67, verse 71, and verse 75. These are verses that you're going to want to mark. You're going to need them. I have them marked and I've linked them together with a line in my Bible. 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Affliction brought me back in line. 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, I know that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Now that is a thankful heart. God, I know that having gone through the locusts of these months in my life, I know they've come from you, and I say, thank you for caring enough to bring me to my knees. One wonders at times if Tozer was not exactly right when he said, it is doubtful that God can use anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. We don't like that kind of theology. It sounds like a theology of a bully. But the verses are saying you own up to the fact that the army came from you. That's what Joel is declaring. My great army, says God, that I sent. I sent the east wind. I brought them into the land, and I'm the one that swept away the crops. I'm responsible. I own up to that. Why? Because disaster and calamity often carry God's message directly to us. My wife and I know a couple who went through the horror of the loss of a child. I can't imagine how terrible that would be. It sounds glib to use it now, and I don't mean it that way. I can't imagine a suffering worse than the loss of your own kind. We wept with them and prayed with them and loved them through 7 days of that terrible encephalitis that finally took the life of that little girl, 18 months old. But I want you to know that Henry and Barbara Buchanan today will tell you that nothing turned their lives around spiritually like the loss of their little gal, Dana. He walks with Christ today. And it wasn't so when that had happened. God is jealous for your love, for your obedience. He doesn't play with His children in that sense. It's my army. Back to Joel chapter 2, working up in the verse. The swarming locust, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. I don't know what all those creatures are. I just will tell you this that I see in here. It often takes a variety of attacks to get our attention. He comes at us domestically. He comes at us economically. He comes at us in our reputation professionally. He comes at us in our health. He comes at us from behind the back entrance. He delivers those packages.
And he says, awaken, listen to me. The creeping locust has come to take the place of the gnawing locust. I'm sending the variety to stop you because I'm serious about your walk with me. How many of us would never have turned around had he not stayed at it with a different kind of affliction? It isn't that he hates us, he's that he loves us. What parent here does not declare that when one kind of discipline doesn't work, we intensify it with another? We will not give up on our kids. As long as they are under our roof, we stay at it to bring them to that delightful place of obedience, fulfillment. The various kinds of attacks get our attention. I love the first part, saved it to last. Verse 25, I will make up for the years. When God restores the afflicted, he does so abundantly. When God restores the afflicted, he does it in abundance. Some of the tenderest people I know were the hardest a few months ago. Some of the most grateful Christians you will ever meet are Christians who, if you had met them a few years ago in their carnality, would be ashamed for you to know those things about them. What's the difference? He's made up for the years, the locust ate. Isn't that good? Isn't that great how God does that? So, not man, but we'd put people on probation for the rest of their lives. We'll just wait and see. You just wait. Let you prove yourself. Not God. He says, you turn and come back to me. I will make up the years that bring shame and heartache. In fact, I have friends who can testify, I can hardly remember the anguish of the years in the locust. He's even erased a lot of that memory. One of the young couples who this very morning dedicated their children to God went through a very, very, very difficult time just in days past. Separation looked as though their marriage was finished. The anguish of carnality, unfaithfulness, walking away. I'd married that couple. I had part of me in that knot that was tied. And I sensed a helplessness in the horror of that carnality. But I'll tell you, God sent his locusts, stripping and gnawing and attacking that carnality and dealing with it so that the couple was brought back beautifully together. And wouldn't you know it, God quickly provides a conception and a pregnancy and a little baby that they hold in their arms today as a reminder of his goodness. They even named her accordingly. It's a testimony of God's making up for the years the locust ate. We're in a day when we shrug our shoulders and say, that's the way it is. It's all over. No reason to worry about it. It's finished. Listen, there's every reason in the world to stay at it. And counselors, don't give up on your friends that have all the reasons in the world to say, it's over. God's finished. Stay at them. Like Joel, sound the alarm. The afflictions that have come are designed to bring you back. I will not quit. The deepest application of this message I can't even share touches a very, very close personal friend who at this moment has walked away and has chosen willfully to live apart from what I understand to be the teaching of Scripture for a holy life. And that's not unique. There are some cases you know yourself, and it may be you. Beautiful thing, in the 11th hour alarm, there is a great message of hope. Let's think seriously about it. Let's bow together. Life for you this very evening may be life in the locust field. Broken, empty, desolate, dark, lonely, ridden with guilt. The message that God says through this prophet is, it's never too late to start doing what is right. Start now. Turn around. There's time in this evening for you to just sit quietly before the Lord. We have counselors to pray with whoever would say, I really do need some time. I need to talk with you, or have you talk with me about my life. Maybe you've never met the Savior. Maybe you've met him, but you've run away. Come back. Come back tonight. Lord, I love you. I thank you for not giving up on me. Maybe that's why I feel so deeply about something like this message from Joel. Because you faithfully have worked with me, and you'll have to do it again, I know. Ashamed as I am to face that fact. Thank you for the afflictions that you have used to bruise, to break, and to bring about a softening, and to replace intolerance with tenderness and carnality with compassion. I thank you for this grand little book that is filled with the reality and the horror of the locusts, but is mixed perfectly with hope. Thank you that you cared enough to write it, and you used a man to model it. In the cool evening, there are some who leave and go to an empty room, a lonely home, a place for one. And it's easy for us who are surrounded by the love of a family to forget those who come and worship and leave, and slide into the shadows of obscurity. I pray that the truth of your word would be of great encouragement to them and of companionship. I pray that this church will be engaged in a continuation of healing, of life, caring for the wounded. Break through whatever shell that we have built so that we together have one thing in common. We understand what it means to be afflicted, and we care about those now involved in it. So as the day ends, I'm grateful that the truth does not. Words stop, but a message lingers. May some of this really never be forgotten. May it be used, multiplied, to encourage those who are so desperately alone and in anguish. I pray specifically for that one who is right now engaged in activities that have brought about the locusts. And I pray that you would use your truth to turn that life around. I claim that vicariously. In the name of Jesus Christ, who heals, who restores, renews. The people said, Amen.
The preceding message, Joel, Preparing for the Day of the Lord, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.